Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is Lesson 7, Marriage and Divorce at the End of the Age, Chapter 7, Verses 1 through 40. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, as we talk about marriages and divorce, I know there a lot of pain comes to the surface in many of us. We ask you, O Lord, for your help as we discuss these difficult subjects. And we pray for healing. We pray for restoration of marriages and renewal of marriages, O God. Lord, and there are some who are single that are struggling with that. Lord, show them, teach them through this word of God what their role is and what your plan might be for their lives. Guide us, O Lord, as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul has condemned sexual sin in no uncertain terms. Now he lays out a practical framework for a Christian theology of marriage and the place of sex within that framework. This begins the second part of the letter that consists primarily of Paul's responses to a letter he received. You will see Paul's responses to various questions they had asked with the words, "Now for the matters you wrote about," chapter 7, verse 1, "now about virgins," verse 25, "now about food sacrificed to idols," 8:1, etc. Their questions don't seem to have been asking spiritual advice. Rather, Corinthians seem to be responding to Paul's instructions in a previous letter and asking with a "why can't we" attitude. Some, who haven't pondered this chapter deeply, conclude that Paul has a low, rather cynical view of marriage. That's a mistake. You can observe his exalted view of marriage, for example, in Ephesians 5:21-33. When we read between the lines of Paul's comments in chapter 7, we begin to see the problem he is responding to in Corinth. Apparently, a group of people in Corinth, not the ones who are trying to justify going to prostitutes, are teaching that marriage and sexual intercourse within marriage are somehow unspiritual for those who were in the spirit and already like angels. Apparently, some of these super spiritual group thought it more spiritual to separate from one spouse rather than engage in common sexual intercourse. So instead of teaching a cynical view of marriage, Paul is trying to respond to a wrong and twisted view of marriage that is held by some at Corinth. Paul begins this chapter by agreeing, theoretically, with those who suggest that celibacy is best. Then he begins to bring them back into a healthy balance. Verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." This phrase, "not to marry," "not to touch," is the negative particle, and the verb hapto, touch, here to touch intimately, have sexual contact of intercourse with a woman. Paul affirms that celibacy is good. There is nothing wrong with it. After all, Paul himself, at this point, is living a celibate life. Verse 7 suggests that. He could scarcely have fulfilled the kind of itinerant apostolic ministry God had called him to if he had a family. And, as he comments to the unmarried a bit later, celibacy spares a person many troubles. But now Paul talks frankly with these so-called spiritual people who think they're too spiritual for marriage. It's kind of like taking the hand of an idealistic adolescent and saying, "Yes, dear, but we need to be practical." Verse 2. "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Celibacy just isn't practical for most people. God created us as sexual beings with a strong sex drive that is likely to find expression in immorality if it can't be fulfilled in marriage that God created for mankind. Paul isn't trying to excuse immorality. He is just realistic about the fact that the natural sex drive will seek expression. Marriage is the arena for this, not prostitution. Now we come to one of the most revealing passages on marriage rights and marital sex in ancient literature. Most secular documents of this era are written from the man's perspective, his rights, his pleasure, his domain, his authority. But Paul goes out of his way here to teach a true mutuality and sharing of sex within marriage, verses 3 and 4. "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. The implication is clear. The woman is not just there to meet her husband's sexual needs, but he is there to meet hers as well. The wife is not chattel to be bought and sold, just the opposite. The husband's body belongs to, literally is, under the authority of the wife, just as much as the wife's body belongs to the husband. Verses 5 and 6. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. The implication of this mutual sexual authority is that neither the husband nor the wife is to deprive or defraud the other, except if they both agree. The verb is apostereo, to rob. Here it has the connotation to prevent someone from having the benefit of something, deprive. We see the same idea expressed back in the Pentateuch, to protect wives from being deprived of their husband's sexual attention, Exodus 21:10. The implications of this are rather clear. Sex is not to be used as a bargaining chip in marriage. If you do this, then I'll have sex with you. To do so is to defraud the spouse of what is already his or hers by right. The spouse might relent. Okay, I'll have sex with you then, but I don't have to like it. But that isn't the spirit of this passage at all. Sex should be much more than a duty. It is a joy, a celebration of being one flesh, an expression of love, the means of bringing forth new life. The best sex is found in the mutual self-giving love outlined in 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. What is each spouse entitled to? 1. The pleasure of sex and intimacy. Different people are wired differently. For one, the pleasure may be the joy of holding your loved one in your arms. For another, it may be sexual release. If you were a husband, are you selfish sexually, concerned about only your own pleasure? Putting your spouse's pleasure before your own is part of the command to love your wife in Ephesians 5, 25 and 28. Our culture tends to think that sex is about pleasure only, not so. Clearly implied is a second right. 2. The opportunity to beget or conceive progeny. Think about the intense rivalry between Jacob's various wives concerning which would get to spend the night with him. The issue here was not pleasure, but an opportunity to conceive. In our age, the availability of fairly effective birth control may seem like a right. But what about the right implied by one's marital rights taught in the passage? They seem to involve the right to beget or conceive. At the very least, they include at least the trio of rights spelled out for a wife in the Pentateuch: food, clothing, and marital rights. Paul does allow an exception to regular sexual relations, a mutually agreed upon period of prayer, a kind of sexual fast, so they might have more time for prayer. In the Old Testament, there was occasional abstinence from sex for a short time of purification. But this is to be the exception, not the so-called spiritual norm. Verse 5, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is being practical. Enforced abstinence from sex often results in severe temptations from Satan. Paul concludes these words with something of a disclaimer. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Paul seems to be dealing with a group that is pushing for abstinence from sex within marriage. So, though he allows for a short period of abstinence for prayer, he isn't commanding such a period of abstinence. Permission is granted to abstain for a limited time, but Paul is not issuing a command to do so. Let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6. Why does Paul concede that it is good for a man not to touch a woman? What does he teach about sexual intercourse within marriage? How does he teach mutual rights within marriage, not just a man's right? What does this passage teach about using sex as a bargaining chip within marriage? Well, now Paul refers to his own celibacy. Some scholars think it likely that Paul was once married, since as a young rabbi he would be expected to marry and bear children as part of the command to be fruitful and multiply. That was one of the 613 traditional Old Testament commands incumbent upon devout Jews. But if he had once been married, he was not married now. Nor does he ever allude to children. He was probably a widower who had chosen not to remarry. Verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Perhaps sexual abstinence promoters in Corinth were using Paul's celibacy as proof of their position that only those who abstained from sex were spiritual. Paul concedes that celibacy might have its advantages for people in saving them from the hassles of marriage and responsibilities for a family, verse 28, but immediately concludes that this isn't the way God made most people. Paul sees celibacy as a gift, charisma, from God that not all have. Because of this verse, some scholars include celibacy as one of the spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture. Sometimes 1 Corinthians 7 is misunderstood as Paul trying to promote celibacy in Corinth. Rather, he is trying to reason with a group in Corinth that is trying to promote celibacy there. Paul had run across groups that forbid marriage, 1 Timothy 4:3. He doesn't want them to use his situation to prove their position. Celibacy is not wrong, but it is a gift not given to most. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:11-12, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. The Roman Catholic Church is struggling in our day with a long tradition of requiring all priests to take a vow of celibacy, rather than viewing celibacy as a unique gift given only to some. Well, Paul began chapter 7 discussing the normalcy of sex within marriage. Now he turns to the questions that may have been raised about those who are not married at present. Notice that he prefaces his words with, I say. That is, his own advice, not covered in Jesus' direct teaching. Now, to the unmarried and widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Verses 8 and 9. Paul puts himself in this category. He affirms the goodness of the unmarried state, since it simplifies one's life, verse 28, but he comes back to the realities of the human sex drive, if they are not practicing self-control, in the New Revised Standard Version. The word cannot is not in the Greek text. Paul isn't saying that some just cannot control themselves, as the NIV and King James Version, but that they are not controlling themselves, and therefore committing immorality, either with prostitutes or with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Notice here that some people just aren't cut out to be single. If they remain single, they burn with passion, with sexual desire. If a person struggles with constant sexual desire, of course, marriage is best. Some people are just wired that way. Paul is quite practical here. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 37. What do verses 9 and 37 teach about sex between couples who are engaged but not married? What counsel does Paul give to engaged couples who do not control themselves sexually? Now Paul addresses married men and women believers who might consider divorce. The context of divorce in Corinth wasn't rabbinic Judaism as it was in Jesus' day. Rather, the law of divorce in Greek and Roman cities was that if one's partner decided to break the marriage, he or she could do so by leaving. Or, if he or she owned the house, insist that the partner leave. It was divorce by separation, the no-fault, no-contest divorce of the first century. There was no bill of divorce protecting the woman as required in Judaism. If the couple went to court at all, it was to determine distribution of property, not to determine whether or not they could divorce. And when there was a divorce, the society saw each partner free to remarry. But what about believers? Should they divorce? That's the question Paul is discussing here. Though God hates divorce, Malachi 2:14-16, and was the one who created marriage for a man and a woman, Genesis 2, there was a provision in the Pentateuch for divorce in case of some uncleanness, King James, literally, nakedness, shame, probably meaning adultery, the view held by the followers of Rabbi Shammai. By Jesus' day, this had been interpreted by the followers of Rabbi Hillel as allowing for divorce for any cause that bothered the husband. When asked about this, Jesus had disallowed the broad interpretation that allowed for divorce for any cause and limited the cause for divorce to sexual immorality only, Matthew 5:32 and 19:6-9. Now, Paul interprets Jesus' own words to the Corinthian believers who were married, verses 10-11. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord: a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. This word divorce, put away, in verse 11, is aphiemi, to dismiss or release someone or something from a place or one's presence. In a legal sense, divorce. This was just one of the Greek words for divorce found in documents of the period. In this Greco-Roman context, Paul seems to be speaking to married people where both spouses are believers, just as Jesus was addressing couples within the Jewish context. Separate, depart, in verse 10, is koritzo, divide, separate, here, to separate by departing from someone, separate, leave. Jesus uses the same word in the conclusion to his words about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19:4-6. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Later on in our passage, Paul too affirms that the marriage bond continues until death. Verse 39. In our day, there is much pain due to divorce, even among Christians, and there are many questions. Now that my ex-husband has a live-in girlfriend, does that qualify as marital unfaithfulness that breaks whatever relationship existed between us? Am I free to remarry, or only if my husband actually remarries and there is no chance of reconciliation? How do I know whether my spouse is really born again? He or she shows no evidence of conversion. The questions are numerous. Here is the command Paul passes to us from Jesus in verses 10 and 11. 1. Believers should not separate from their believing spouses. 2. If there is a separation of believing spouses, the believers should either remain unmarried or seek reconciliation for their marriage. We don't want to get into Christian legalism on the one hand, but we must be obedient to Scripture. Are there exceptions to this command? Certainly there are exceptions to the principle not to separate. Sadly, protection of the spouse and children requires this in some cases. But are there other exceptions besides the exception for sexual immorality Jesus mentioned in Matthew 5 and 19? Though we'll discuss some of these questions further, I can't answer all these questions for you, nor do I counseling via email. I encourage you to explore these questions with your pastor, and I realize that Christian churches disagree on some of these matters. Paul has instructed believing couples about divorce. Now he turns to the rest, the bulk of the Corinthian believers whose spouses aren't yet Christians. Note that Paul qualifies his comments, I, not the Lord. He speaks on his own authority as an apostle. He is not passing on direct commands of Jesus, as in verses 10 and 11. I'll read now verses 12 to 13. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Notice that Paul qualifies mixed marriages, believer with unbeliever, with the condition if he or she is willing to live with him or her. The verb is sun yudakeo, to join in approval, agree with, approve of, consent to, sympathize with. He commands the believing spouse not to divorce the unbelieving spouse, so long as the unbelieving spouse wants to continue the marriage. To be practical, according to prevailing law in Corinth, there was nothing the believing spouse could do to prevent a divorce if the unbelieving spouse insisted on ending the marriage. But Paul does command a believing spouse not to initiate divorce by separation. Now Paul gives a reason for maintaining the marriage insofar as is possible. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Verse 14 is notoriously difficult to interpret with confidence. What does Paul mean by saying that the unbelieving spouse and children are sanctified by the believer? In what sense are the offspring of the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever clean and holy? The verb sanctified, made holy, is hagiazo, make holy here. Consecrate, sanctify by contact with what is holy. Does this mean that the unbelieving spouse is somehow converted by osmosis? Verse 16 excludes this explanation. So what does it mean? It probably means that, with the Christian spouse in the picture, there is a strong possibility that the children will become believers and that the non-Christian spouse will come to faith. There is no guarantee of this, as verse 16 indicates, but there is the hope, and this is a good reason to continue the marriage if possible. The believer is not defiled by such a marriage, as some of the Corinthians may have maintained. Rather, the unbeliever is in a sense sanctified by the relationship, and the children will be profoundly influenced towards Christ by living in a household with a Christian parent. In Malachi, as an argument against divorce, we read, Malachi 2:15, "Has not the Lord made them one, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." The chance that godly offspring will result from a mixed marriage goes way up when the Christian does not leave the marriage. However, Paul is a realist. Sometimes the unbelieving spouse refuses to live with a Christian spouse and just leaves. Verses 15 to 16. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The believing spouse should work to maintain the marriage. But if the unbelieving spouse divorces the believer, be willing to let the unbeliever go, says Paul, for there is no guarantee that you will have saved the unbelieving husband if he had stayed in the marriage. Paul makes an interesting statement in verse 15b. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Bound, or under bondage, is doulao, to make someone a slave, here figuratively, to make one subservient to one's interests, cause to be like a slave. Here passively, it means to be bound as a slave. In what sense is the believing spouse free? Commentators have suggested three possibilities. First, to separate or remain separate, that is, not to be required to seek reconciliation. In the Greco-Roman world, there was nothing the believer could do to reverse the separation except to pester the spouse to return, so this interpretation doesn't really say anything. Of course, if it were the believer who left the marriage, the church could exert pressure to be reconciled and work out problems. Two, it might mean free to divorce. In the Greco-Roman world, to separate was to divorce. Instone Brewer notes that even if the dowry was not returned, a couple was still considered to be legally divorced, though the wife might have to take her ex-husband to court for the return of the dowry. Three, free to remarry. This is the only possibility that makes sense to me in the context. Enstone Brewer comments, all Jewish divorce certificates and most Greco-Roman ones contain the words, you are free to marry any man you wish, or something very similar. Clearly, the words, you are not bound, in other words, free, would be understood by first century readers as freedom to remarry. Based on a great deal of research about marriage and divorce and the teaching of Jewish rabbis, David Enstone Brewer sees the instance in 7:15 as a parallel to a passage in the Pentateuch cited by rabbis as a basis for divorce. I'm reading Exodus 21:10-11. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. The Exodus passage relates to the rights of a slave who becomes the wife of a free Israelite man. He cannot deprive her of her food, clothing, and marital rights. The rabbis argued that if these rights were true of a slave wife, how much more of a free wife? Indeed, a wife could force a divorce if her husband did not provide these things. Though rarely used as a basis for divorce in Jesus' day, when the divorce for any cause, based on a liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:5, was the main basis for a divorce, a Jewish woman could force a divorce on the basis of Exodus 21:10-11. Though Paul is referring to the Greco-Roman divorce by separation, common in Corinth by an unbelieving spouse, based on this passage, one could argue that abandonment would deprive a woman of food, clothing, and marital rights, which were legal grounds for divorce under Jewish law. Note, sincere Christians disagree about allowable grounds for divorce in your discussion. Be sure to show love even when you might disagree. So let's look at discussion question 3 based on 1 Corinthians 7:10-16. What do these verses teach about divorce for married believers? What about divorce where one's spouse isn't a believer? What about remarriage? Despite the freedom to remarry such Christian spouses have, described in verses 12 to 16 above, Paul isn't urging this. His theme throughout the rest of the chapter is, in general, don't make radical changes in your status in life unless those changes are forced upon you. Verse 17 serves as the theme verse for this section. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Assigned or distributed reflects the verb merizo, divide out here, deal out, assign, apportion something to someone. The idea here is that God has set you in your life circumstances. Don't be so quick to change them. Seek what God wants for you, not just what you can obtain by jockeying for a new position. This concept is more intuitive where there is a caste system long established by tradition, such as India and the UK. It is more difficult for Americans who imagine that they can be anything they set their minds to be. But the issue is the same. Let God lead you, don't just forge out on your own. Now, Paul gives an example of remaining in one's position, male circumcision, which would be an issue for Jews or former Jews. Verses 18 to 20. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not be uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. It was not uncommon in the Roman and Hellenistic world, in which men often bathed together, of Jewish men being treated surgically to restore their foreskin, and so blend into the dominant culture. There was also the pressure from Jews to induce Christians to become circumcised like true Jews. Paul says, don't do either. Circumcision is a trivial thing. It's obeying the Lord that's important. Remain in the situation in which God called you. Many in the church at Corinth were probably slaves, an extremely common situation in the Greco-Roman world. Christianity offered powerful hope to the oppressed, so first-century churches often had many slaves among their membership. Paul uses slavery as an example of his guideline to remain in the situation God called you to. Verse 21, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so." A century or two following the end of legalized slavery in the West, we have trouble with Paul's suggestion that people should be content to remain as slaves. We need to understand the social context. Perhaps a quarter or more of the population were slaves in some areas of Paul's world. If setting free the slaves were Paul's primary goal, the truth of the gospel would have been lost in the social turmoil Christianity would have caused. Paul speaks to encourage or comfort slaves in their condition, but he does say, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Sometimes slaves were able to purchase their freedom from masters with money they had been given. Slaves were sometimes freed upon the death of a master. Occasionally, a slave might be freed by a master out of the goodness of his heart. If that comes, Paul is saying, don't turn it down. Verses 22 to 23, "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price." To encourage slaves who might read this letter, he reminds them that they are the Lord's freedmen. Christ sets us free. But he also reminds the non-slaves in the congregation that each of them is Christ's slave, doulos, purchased by Christ's own blood. In other words, slavery and freedom are relative. But this doesn't somehow mean Paul approves of the institution of slavery. He doesn't. Paul commands the believers in 23b, "Do not become slaves of men." It may seem unnatural to even suggest that a person would voluntarily become a slave, but it did happen sometimes due to debt or extreme poverty. "Don't become a slave," says Paul. "You already have been purchased by God." He concludes with a principle he is illustrating, verse 24. "Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to." The NIV's "responsible to God" seems overtranslated. Perhaps better is "before God." Fee makes two points that need to be understood by Western culture, where upward mobility seems almost like a sacred duty. One, status of any kind is ultimately irrelevant to God. And two, our lives are determined by God's call, so it is our responsibility to live out that calling in whatever situation we find ourselves. We should be waiting on God for His will in our lives, not just rushing forward with our own plans. Now Paul begins to discuss some of their questions about virgins, that is, young women who have never been married. Should they consider getting married? We examine these verses with a considerable amount of care, since there is some disagreement about various verses. There are four issues we need to consider in this passage. One, the meaning of the term virgins. Two, the nature of the problem in Corinth. What was going on? What did the Corinthians say in their letter to Paul? How does this relate to the previous issues about marriage and divorce in verses 1 to 24? Three, the structure of the argument. Is this a general guide or a special case? And four, the intent and meaning of Paul's central argument in verses 29 to 35. In interpreting the passage, we see this as one argument about advice concerning virgins that begins with verse 25 and concludes with verse 38. We'll discuss the nature of the argument later, but let's first look at the meaning of virgins and the nature of the problem Paul is facing in Corinth. First, the meaning of the term virgins. Virgin is parthenos, one who was never engaged in sexual intercourse, virgin, chaste person. Here, of a female of marriageable age with focus on virginity. Paul seems to be talking about virgins who are betrothed to be married and who are wondering if they should go ahead and get married, since in verse 36 he says, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, literally, his virgin. Second, the nature of the problem. Paul seems to have a dilemma on his hands. On the one hand, he personally tends to favor celibacy, but he totally disagrees with the ascetic reasons that seem to drive this group of people in Corinth. In their letter to him, they probably expressed this asceticism in terms like, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and considered marriage of a betrothed couple a sin, verse 36. He has suggested that virgins shouldn't be quick to change their status, but in the case of a betrothed virgin, she can't stay perpetually engaged. She needs to either get married or call off the marriage. Historically, this passage has been taken three ways by the Church. One, whether a father should give his virgin daughter in marriage. On verse 38, the King James Version giveth in marriage is based on the Textus Receptus, or majority Greek text, which uses the Greek verb ekgamizo, give in marriage. Mary's NIV and RSV, however, reflects the earliest Greek texts, which contain the related verb gamizo, which should be translated here to take as spouse, marry. Number two, whether men and women are living in a spiritual marriage without sexual relations, as the New English Bible puts it, partner in celibacy. But there is no evidence in the text or in secular literature that supports such a situation. Three, whether men or women who are engaged are being pressured by the ascetic spiritual elite of the Church to refrain from getting married, pushing their agenda. It is good for a man not to touch a woman that Paul has dealt with in verses 1 through 7. This is the view of most modern translations. So in this passage, Paul is trying to affirm celibacy without affirming their asceticism. Difficult task. Let's begin now with verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Notice that Paul isn't relating a command or teaching of Jesus here, but giving his own advice on the matter. Throughout this section, Paul is trying hard not to have his words interpreted as a new law. The passage is filled not so much with imperatives as laced with qualifying words, such as opinion, verse 25, I think, verse 40, I'm sparing you, verse 28, I wish, verse 32, I say this for your good, verse 35, let him do as his wishes, verse 36, and he shall do well, verse 38. Verse 26 reads, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. What is the present crisis Paul refers to? Crisis, distress, is anake, a state of distress or trouble, distress, calamity, pressure. Though this word is usually employed to describe eschatological woes, the troubles right before Christ's coming, here it is used to describe some kind of present crisis that the Church is experiencing. We can see two possibilities. One, disruption due to sickness and death, experienced because of misuse of the Lord's Supper, perhaps. Or, two, general troubles and persecutions the Church is going through, in the sense that Paul had written to the Thessalonian Church. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 3, 3-4. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Now Paul sums up his general counsel thus far to various groups of people in the Church, verses 27 to 28. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. The ascetics in Corinth seem to be suggesting that sex and marriage was unspiritual, that to desire to marry was sinful. Paul disagrees, though he encourages celibacy, where it seems practical. In the next verses, he explains why, verses 28 to 31. But those who marry will face troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Here is Paul's rationale for remaining celibate. 1. The time is short, and the world as we know it is passing away. And 2. Marriage divides one's attentions from the Lord, for a person must be concerned about pleasing one's spouse also. Paul's thought is summed up in verse 29 and 31. The time is short, for the world in its present form is passing away. Because of the shortness of time in these last days, we don't have time to just live as pagans do, as if they had all the time in the world, like they did in Noah's day, for example. Paul may be recalling Jesus' own words about his soon return, Matthew 24:38-39. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Paul's words are designed to help his readers understand that they shouldn't be caught up in mere human life and pleasures. The key idea for these verses is found in 7:31, to use the things of the world without becoming engrossed in them. Engrossed, having no dealings, abusing, is the word katakraomai, use up, use to the full. If we enter fully into the world without reference to Christ's coming and the end of the age, we get distracted from serving Christ with all our heart. It's important to understand that in verses 29 to 30, Paul is speaking hyperbolically, overstating to make a point. Verse 29 gives husbands no scriptural basis to ignore their wives' needs or be constantly unhappy. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep says it pretty well. Though, of course, we need to make purchases and have a place to live, we are not to hold on to these things tightly. As Job said in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As the old gospel song goes, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Paul's second argument for considering celibacy is the potential distraction of domestic affairs. Paul's ideal is for people to be, so far as possible, free from worldly concerns that having a spouse and family entail. Verses 32 to 35, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." It's appropriate for a husband and wife to seek to please each other, says Paul. It's not sinful. But the celibate person is able to devote more time and energy to seeking to please the Lord. It just stands to reason. Paul concludes this section with an assurance that he's not trying to create a law of celibacy for them to follow, but to encourage undivided devotion to the Lord. Devotion is an interesting word, euparadros, pertaining to be in constant attendance, constantly in service. The word picture is of a person sitting alongside, ready to help in any way that is needed. One example might be Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, though the idea is more of an attendant rather than a student. One example of this kind of devotion can be seen in monks and nuns who are in religious orders who take a vow of celibacy. Not everyone has this gift or calling, Paul would be quick to say, but for those who do, it can be a wonderful life of devotion, not without distraction, of course, but without the predictable responsibilities and distractions of a spouse and family. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 7:25-35. The disadvantages of remaining unmarried include being deprived of sexual relations. What are the advantages of celibacy that Paul discusses in these verses? How can married believers maximize full devotion to the Lord? After a digression about the distractions of marriage and family, Paul returns to giving counsel to virgins. As mentioned above, his virgin, literally in the King James, is not a believer's virgin daughter, as suggested by the King James translation of verse 38, giveth her in marriage. It is rather one's fiancée or betrothed. So verse 36 in the NIV, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Paul suggests possible ways for a couple to decide that they really ought to get married. One, improper behavior. This phrase, acting improperly, not behaving properly, behaveth himself uncomely, is the verb ashkemoneo, behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently. In chapter 7, verse 9, Paul suggested that some of the unmarried members of the congregation were not controlling their sexual urges, and for them he counseled marriage. 2. Passion or age. The adjective hyperakomos could be translated two ways. One, the translation's getting along in years, or if she passes the flower of her age, understand the word temporally, and as a status term applied to a woman, past one's prime, past marriageable age, past the bloom of youth. If the woman is getting to a point that she will no longer be of marriageable age, they should consider marriage. However, two, if passions are strong, is another possibility, with precedence in classical Greek also, at one sexual peak, or with strong passions giving more force to the hyper, exceedingly in this compound verb. Perhaps with strong passions is a better translation here in light of Paul's previous words in verse 9. But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than be aflame with passion. 3. Desire. If the man and his fiancée have their hearts set on getting married, these are good indications that the couple ought to get married, and Paul says quite directly to the ascetics in the congregation who thought of sex and marriage as unspiritual and worthy of a Christian, he is not sinning, they should get married. On the other hand, says Paul, verse 37 to 38, but if the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Notice the four factors in the man who has decided to keep his fiancée a virgin and not marry her. 1. Firmness of decision. 2. Lack of necessity. She isn't pregnant, and he isn't under a moral constraint to follow through on a binding promise. 3. Mastery over his own desires. 4. A thoughtful decision-making process. Paul is describing a solid, reasoned decision for celibacy, not an immature reaction to the pressure of the spiritual ascetics in Corinth. Whether or not you agree with priestly celibacy, the Roman Catholic Church does require its candidates for the holy orders to give full consideration over time to the vows they are making. Unfortunately, I believe the choice is not for celibacy itself, but being celibate as the only route to becoming a priest, monk, or nun. Now Paul concludes the entire chapter on marriage, divorce, and celibacy with a reiteration of the principles. Verses 39 to 40. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul reiterates Jesus' teaching that marriage within the covenant community, that is, between believers, should be lifelong, and that when her husband dies, she is free to remarry, but only a believer. Of course, there are other considerations outlined above, but this is the main focus. Stay together if at all possible, and not be quick to divorce. Well, this has been a long and complex chapter. By way of review, Paul has discussed in the face of the ascetics in Corinth, first, the appropriate sexual duties of married couples, an encouragement to the celibate, direction concerning divorce to believing couples and mixed couples, counsel not to be quick to change one's station in life, counsel for those engaged to be married, and a summary. Instead of viewing chapter 7 as a New Testament law of marriage and divorce, we should treat it in the context that is given, Paul's direction and counsel to men and women believers who are being pressured to stop having sex in marriage, get a divorce, or remain single. The pressure to marry or remain single varies from one culture to another and one era to another. Instead of listening to your culture, says Paul, listen to the Lord. Be practical about your sexual needs, don't ignore them, and don't rush to make a decision before considering all the factors and asking God to guide you. Well, let's conclude in prayer. Father, I ask your help for the thousands who are seeking answers for what is right and proper in your eyes concerning their own marriages, divorces, or decisions to marry. We are children. Guide us, loving Father, so that we might live before you with full devotion and a clear conscience. We thank you for your grace. We need plenty of that, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.